The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The Lord Himself then leads His people through the desert. They are led in the way of covenantal testing, guided by the word of the Lord, and guided by the Lord Himself, who is present with them. Of course, God's present by the cloud, isn't He, as He leads them through the desert? When they enter the land under Joshua, you remember how Joshua, having crossed the Jordan with Israel, looks at the walled city of Jericho and sees what his first assignment has to be, to try to conquer that apparently impregnable city. And then there approaches him that man with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua says, are you with us or with them, friend or foe? And the man says, you've got it wrong, Joshua. It's not, am I with you? It's that you're with me. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. You thought you were, Joshua. I'm sorry. I am. And then the Lord proceeded to tell him what the strategy was for conquering Jericho. Just march around the place and the walls would fall down. Well, the point is, the way in which God leads the people is always by His own presence. Whether it's through Moses or through Joshua, it's the Lord Himself who is the leader of His people. And we find in the law of the Lord, we find also the pattern of covenantal judgment. And you get this especially at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where you have recorded first all the blessings that God will bring upon the people if they are faithful to the covenant. And then you have all the curses that will be poured out upon them if they are unfaithful. And then they are told that when they enter the land, half of the tribes of Israel are to go up into Mount Gerizim and recite the blessings. And then the other half are to go up into Mount Ebal and recite the curses. But then, amazingly, after the blessing and after the cursing, after all of these things are not only threatened, but as the book of Deuteronomy itself makes plain, they're not only threatened but fulfilled. And after they're all fulfilled and the people are scattered all over the place in exile, that then God will have compassion on their captivity and return. This is Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 4. If any of your outcasts be in the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and so on. Verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. There it is, you see. I will circumcise your heart. So you get first the blessings, then the curses, and then after that, the latter days, the eschatology of the Old Testament, what God will ultimately do. And what he will ultimately do is to circumcise their hearts. Now, there you have the overall scheme for the whole history of the Old Testament. For first comes the blessing. The people are brought into the land under Joshua. The covenant is renewed. There's the troubled times of the judges. And then God raises up the kingship, and David becomes king. David conquers Jerusalem, becomes his capital. The place where God will set his name is found. And David would like to build the temple, but God tells him, no, David, you're a man of blood. You won't build the temple. But David, you love me, and you wanted to build a house for me. And so, David, you won't build the house for me, but I will build the house for you. And of your seed, I will raise up one to sit on the throne. There won't lack one to sit on your throne. So there's the coming of the Messiah promised of the seed of David. So there is the blessing repeated to David. And then David made preparation for the building of the temple, even though he didn't build it. Solomon, his son, built it. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8, he blessed the people. And in blessing the people, he said to the Lord, Lord, all the promises that you gave through Moses, they've all been fulfilled. You promised us the land, and we have it. You promised a place where you would set your name, and we have it. You promised to dwell among us, and that you've done. And I've built your house, and you have the place now where you dwell. So all the promises, Lord, are now fulfilled. And wonderful, isn't it? The very peak of blessedness. But how far do you go from the pinnacle of blessing before you go down that dreadful slope to the nadir of destruction? Not very long, right? King Solomon himself, the one who pronounced the blessing, stands on the slope of the Mount of Olives, right across the valley of the Kidron from where his temple is built. And there behind him is the temple in the gold and the cedar. And what's Solomon doing? He's providing a shrine for Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. There. Solomon had wisdom, didn't he? But what did he forget? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what he forgot. He had wisdom. He had a small country, and there were superpowers in those days too. And so how does a small country make out with the superpowers? Well, you can't beat them, so you join them, right? You make treaties. So Solomon made lots of treaties. And of course, the best way to seal a treaty is to seal it by marriage to a daughter of the king of whatever country you're making a treaty with. Because kings are a little more reluctant to invade countries where their daughters are princesses. And don't forget, princesses tend to have grandchildren besides. And even ancient Oriental emperors had some fondness for their grandchildren. You understand that? I have 19 grandchildren, so I understand that pretty well by now. But that's wonderful things for your prayer life to have 19 grandchildren, let me tell you. here are these kings, and they're all in covenant with Solomon, right? So they don't invade him. So, well, they have peace, prosperity, everything's fine, right? But how is everything fine? By disobeying the commandment of the Lord, by marrying heathen women, and that's against what God commanded. So there it starts. Shrine to Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or the earth beneath. But Solomon, for one of his wives, who's a worshiper of Chemosh, he builds a shrine to Chemosh. And of course, the kingdom isn't taken from Solomon because of the Lord's favor toward David, his father, but the kingdom is taken away in the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, when the 10 tribes in the north are broken off under Jeroboam from the Judah in the south, and Israel is divided. And then the northern tribes all go into captivity, and ultimately Judah also goes into captivity. So all the threats will be fulfilled. But, promise of Deuteronomy, after the blessing and after the curse. Then at last there comes the time of restoration. And so we'll be looking at that, see how that develops as we look at the history. But let's be remembering that the times and seasons are appointed by God Himself. And therefore, when we read the history of redemption, we realize what God is doing, that the times and seasons that the Father has set in His own power are times and seasons that will accomplish what His purpose really is. And therefore, the history of all these times and seasons is not just open-ended. It isn't just a raw account of events that happen. The whole history of the Bible is covenantal history, isn't it? It's all revealing what God's plan ultimately is. And God's plan ultimately is to send Christ into the world. So after, it isn't just moralistic, but it is redemptive historical. It's the story of what God has done in His history of redemption. Well, we'll have time a little later to talk about the difference between this approach and a moralistic approach to Old Testament history. And then this history of redemption, which is initiated by the Lord and directed by the Lord, is also history which is recorded by the Lord. He records it as a witness. First, prophetic mediation. The prophets come bringing the word of the Lord to the people. Thus saith the Lord. Moses was the great prophet servant of the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says that God will raise up another prophet like unto him. And that is evident, first of all, in terms of the prophets like Moses, but of course, ultimately, in Christ Himself. Now, the prophets keep calling the people back to the covenant. And again, there are times of covenantal renewal when the people repent and come back to God. But the prophets are also recorders. They are keeping record of what happens in the history of the covenant. I've suggested that the term matzkir, which means recorder or remembrancer, and the matzkir is mentioned in the court of David, that he had this official. Now, that's very interesting that he would have a remembrancer. What did the matzkir do? What was he remembering, this remembrancer, in the court of David? Well, presumably, he acted somewhat as a prosecuting attorney, that he would bring witness against people who were unfaithful to the covenant so that charges could be brought against the enemies of the king. Presumably, he also kept the record of those who had supported the king. You remember in the book of Esther, the king, when he can't sleep at night, has the court's records brought to him as a good soporific. And as he's reading through these records, he comes across an account of how Mordecai had done him a big favor and helped him out. So he knew he owed Mordecai one. And so that becomes important in the story of Esther. Well, I presume the matzkir did something like that. He recorded the things where people had been faithful. Only, you see, he's not mainly a king's officer. He's mainly God's officer. He's calling to remembrance the covenant and what God had promised. And that's what all the prophets do. They're all matzkirs, in a sense, matzkirim. They are calling to a memory where God was faithful and where the people were unfaithful. So it's a covenantal record. You read Kings, you see that, don't you? A king is introduced that he walked, a few kings, he walked in the steps of his father David. And then many kings, he walked in the steps of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. So you get this record of whether kings walked in obedience to the Lord or whether they were disobedient. So you get a prophetic record of covenant faithfulness, and of course it's God's faithfulness, but it's Israel's unfaithfulness. And then the prophetic message of warning and the promise, as in Jeremiah 25:4. There's always the message that if they walk in the way of the Lord, God will deliver them. But if they are unfaithful, then God will judge them. So you get the prophetic record of covenantal faithfulness, and then the warning and the promise. And this all leads to the prophetic promise of covenantal renewal. The prophetic promise of covenantal renewal. And that teaches us that this will all be fulfilled by God Himself. There's a little difference from this overhead and the outline, but it follows the same thread. The prophetic promise of covenantal renewal, God will come to save when the Lord comes to fulfill all His promises. And this says, first of all, that God must come. God must come because the situation is too hopeless for any other Savior. God must come. You see that in Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, don't you? Here's Israel in captivity. And what's the condition of the people? What do the people look like? And so God has Ezekiel look across this valley, and there's Israel. Well, they're not in good shape. To begin with, they're dead. Not only are they dead, but they're just down to the bones. All that's left are bones. And the bones aren't even assembled. They're scattered on the valley floor. In Lima, Peru, they had been collecting bones of saintly people and heroes and people who ought to be remembered. They had kept their bones, and they had lots of bones. And they'd gotten into disarray, so they figured they needed to organize the bones. So they got somebody in to organize the bones didn't have the Library of Congress system or anything. And so he organized the bones for them, all the femurs together, all the tibias together. All the bones were classified bone by bone and all kept. A curious way of assembling bones. But in this vision, the bones are sorted out not by femurs, but by individuals. And so you get complete skeletons. And then the Lord, but even before that, of course, the Lord says to Ezekiel the key question, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Of course, Ezekiel's been around the Lord for a while, so he doesn't give the obvious answer. He says, "Lord, you know." No telling what you might do. And so he says, "Prophesy." So Ezekiel prophesies, and lo and behold, it happens. They all come together, bone to his bone. You know, the neck bone connects to the head bone connects to the backbone. And all the bones come together. And then he prophesies, you know, and they're covered with flesh, and the Spirit of the Lord moves upon them. The breath of life is given to them, and they all stand up and live. Now, the point of that prophecy, you know, is to show that only God can do anything about the condition of Israel. Look at them. You bring back David, and you give him a valley of dry bones, he can't do anything, right? You bring back Solomon and you give him scattered bones in exile all over the place. Solomon can't do anything. Treaties won't help at this point. So what's going to restore Israel? Only the Spirit of God. See, only God can do it. And, you know, the Lord keeps showing that through the whole history of redemption. You know, another thing to think about as you go through the history of redemption is not only the periods, the epochs of redemption, that I drew that little rainbow, you know, the rainbow arching over the periods of redemption. They're not only the periods of redemption, they're the themes that keep running through the whole history of redemption. And one of the themes that keeps running through is how impossible things get again and again and again before God gives the blessing. God seems intent on making things hard for himself. He wants to show that it's his work and not man's work. So Israel isn't brought out of Egypt, you know, until they're all pinned against the sea and the Pharaoh's chariots have them surrounded and they're all in back. It's when their situation's absolutely hopeless that Moses says, "Stand still and see the glory of God." It's God who opens the sea and the way it goes through. And that's the way it is again and again and again in the history of Israel. It was that way back in Genesis, before, you know, God promised Abraham he would have a son, right? And he kept promising it, but Abraham kept not having a son. And Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. And God told Abraham again, "You're going to have a son." And Abraham, the man of faith who trusted God, what did he do? Fell on his face and laughed. He says, "Lord, this is getting ridiculous. This is too much. Cut it out. I mean, come on. This is absurd. I mean, it's all right to give promises, but that I'll have a son at my age, and Sarah will have a son at her age, this is funny." And he laughed. And then remember the three angelic visitants, of course one of them is the Lord, comes to and repeats the promise again, and this time Sarah laughs, and she was in the tent, and she's just by the tent door, and she laughs, and the angel says, "You laughed." And she says, "Oh, no, no." She's very embarrassed, you know. I didn't laugh, not me, no, no. And, "Oh, yes, you laughed." Now, why does he insist that she laughed? He wants it on the record that she laughed, because the time comes around, she has Isaac, and she names him Laughter, which is the name that God said she was to give to this son. Call him Laughter, you see, because in Psalm 2, you have God laughing at the fool who thinks he can throw off God's cords from him. But there's another laughter of God, not just the laughter of judgment, laughing at the fool, but the laughter of grace, the laughter that gives Isaac in answer to the promise. And you have that beautiful chapter in Genesis, where the son is given to Abraham, chapter 21. "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, and Sarah conceived, and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him." That's, the time's very important. Not in Abraham's time, not in Sarah's time, and not in the time of the flesh, but in the time of the Spirit. In God's time, in the time that he had appointed, the son is born. "And Abraham called the name of the son that was born unto him, and Sarah bore to him Isaac," laughter. "And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, 'God has made me to laugh. Everyone that hears will laugh with me.' And she said, 'Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should give children suck, that Sarah should nurse a child? For I have borne him a son in his old age.'" See, Sarah says, "This is ridiculous at my age. You know, here I'm holding this little baby." And she says, "I'm laughing. And everybody that will hear it, they'll laugh too. They'll say, this is absolutely incredible." And so what's the point of that? See, why do you have stories like that in the history of God's dealings with his people? Well, obviously, he's going to show that in his time, in his way, he will do his work of salvation. So here is the one who is the son of the promise. Not the son according to the flesh, as Paul points out when he discusses it, but the son according to the Spirit. The son Isaac, the son Laughter, who shows the triumph of God's incredible grace. And Jesus Christ is the true Isaac. you see. He is the one in whom the grace of God triumphs over all the impossibilities. Because if it was impossible for Sarah to have a child at 90 when her husband was 100, how much more impossible for the Virgin Mary to bear a son without her husband's involvement at all. That he would be born of a virgin, born Emmanuel, God with us. You see, if you don't bring that home to Christ, you've lost a lot of the force of it. You've got to realize that Christ is the true Isaac, that it's in Christ that you hear the laughter of God's grace triumphing over the impossibility of our situation. So God must come because he's the only one that can deliver. Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dry bones. But also because the promises of God are so great that only God can make good on them. And that's the reason for that little symbol in Zechariah 14:20, where it talks about the glory of the latter days. When God's promises are fulfilled in that day, every pot in Jerusalem will be like a temple vessel. That shakes you up a bit, doesn't it? Every pot in Jerusalem, like a holy vessel to the Lord. And that the word holiness to the Lord that used to be on the golden plate that was worn in the tiara of the high priest, that's going to be on the horses' bridles. Bumper stickers, you know. Isn't it absolutely incredible that this is the holiness? And in that day, when that glory is finally poured out and God sets everything right, in that day, the weakest inhabitant in Jerusalem will be like King David. Everybody in Jerusalem will be a hero like David. And what will the king be like? In the 12th chapter of Jeremiah, we have the answer. As the angel of the Lord among us. God himself. That's the point. The situation is so bad that only God can fix it. And the promises are so great that only God can make good on them. You know, if God wouldn't promise so much, he'd be easier to believe, wouldn't he? I mean, doesn't God keep destroying his own credibility by promising the impossible? If he would just promise to help us out a little bit, you know, if he would give some suggestions as to what kind of health plan might really meet the needs in America, and that'd be credible, wouldn't it? I mean, he'd give you a little help on that. But when he promises a new heavens and a new earth and a resurrection body, and he promises a new birth and promises to make all things new, then people say, that's too good to be true. You know, nobody disbelieves God because he hasn't promised enough. They disbelieve because he's promised too much. But that's the point, you see. The situation's so bad, only God can fix it, and the promises are so great that only God can make good on them. So God will have to come. Now, that's really the overview of what all the prophets are saying all the time. They all say how bad the situation is, and they all say how great the promises of God are. But the point is, God is going to do it. He's going to fulfill the promises. And God will come. He must come, and he will come. He will come because he is the true shepherd. I was talking about that in the chapel period. Isaiah 40. He comes as the shepherd. He feeds his people. He feeds his flock. He carries the lambs in his bosom and gently leads those that are with young. He is the shepherd. Prepare ye in the desert a highway for our God. Why a highway in the desert? Well, because God came up through the desert in the first Exodus, didn't he? He led Israel through the desert. So he's going to come again. There's going to be a second Exodus. There's going to be a second great time of restoration and renewal when God himself comes as the true shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, God says, my shepherds, the shepherds of my people Israel, they haven't been faithful shepherds. They haven't taken care of the sheep. They haven't gathered the scattered sheep. They have eaten the meat of the flock. They've clothed themselves with the wool. They've exploited the sheep, but they haven't cared for the sheep. And God says, since they haven't done it, I'm coming. I'll be the shepherd. I'll take care of my sheep. I'll watch over them. Beautiful passage in Ezekiel 34, which ties in with the chapel message, too, of the Lord is our shepherd. Notice what God says there. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 34. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself, even I, will search for my sheep and will seek them out. You'll go looking for them, right? As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he's among his sheep that are scattered abroad, so I will seek out my sheep. I'll deliver them out of the places where they've been scattered, etc. Verse 14, I'll feed them with good pasture. Verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord Yahweh. I will seek that which was lost, will bring back that which was driven away, will bind up that which was broken, strengthen that which is sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. The Lord himself comes to be the shepherd of his sheep. You see, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's not just coming up with a new idea. He's claiming to fulfill Ezekiel 34. Because Ezekiel 34 says not only that God will be the shepherd, but he says, verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, you see, in that passage in Ezekiel, there's still a distinction between the Messiah, the son of David, who will be the king, and the Lord, who will be the shepherd. And we're told that both are shepherds. God is the shepherd, but the Messiah also is the one shepherd. And yet there's one shepherd. God's the shepherd, the Messiah is the shepherd, but there's one shepherd. It's a drawing together of the Lord and the servant. And the prophecies of the Old Testament continue, as we'll see, to bring the two together, the Lord and the servant. God will come as the true shepherd. God will come as the divine warrior, Isaiah 59:16. The shepherds haven't taken care of the people, and neither have the warriors defended the people. And therefore, God says, I'll come, I'll be the warrior. Some of you have had Tremper Longman and heard him talk about the divine warrior. He's done a lot of study of that point. But God comes and puts on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, and he comes armed with his own righteousness, and he will vindicate his people. He will defend them. He will be their deliverer. So God will come as the shepherd, and God will come as the warrior and the prince. And God will come also in order to pay the price of sin. And you find that in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 63. I mentioned that in passing this morning. I'll read it now. Isaiah chapter 63. Verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not deal falsely. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. God will come as the true shepherd. He will care for the people. And as the shepherd, you see, he comes in compassion. He comes in pity. He comes to share their condition and their need. And that is, it's very important to realize that he identifies with them. And a great passage describing that identity is in the 17th chapter of Exodus. As God brings the Israelites out of Egypt and they come into the desert, they come to the wilderness of Rephidim, and there's no water there. And the people cry out in their thirst. Not just because they're thirsty, but because this is mortal danger. You know, in that climate, if you don't drink water within hours at times, you die of dehydration. It happens very quickly. And so here are these people. But they must have had some water still with them in their water bottles, so they couldn't have proceeded that far. But now there's no water. It's all running out, and they're going to die. And so the question is the Lord among us or not? God said he would be in the midst of us. Is he in the midst? No, he's not. That's what they imply. That's how the passage closes. Is the Lord among us or not? That's their cry. No, he's not, is their implication. And they really want to accuse God. They're accusing Moses. They want to stone him. And to stone Moses does not mean that it'd be mob violence. Stoning is judicial execution by the whole community. The point of stoning is you don't know who did it, so you can't have vengeance on him later. It's the whole community does it. And so they want to execute Moses by stoning. And Moses says, in effect, why do you want to stone me? I didn't bring you here. The Lord brought you here. I brought you here at the command of the Lord. And it's at the Lord, of course, that against the Lord, that they're really rebelling. And so the place is called Massah and Meribah. Now, Massah means to test or to put on trial, and Meribah means to institute a law case. And the root is the Hebrew root reev, which has that meaning of a judicial trial. And it's used that way throughout the Bible to describe a judicial situation. In the 5th chapter of Micah, God calls the nations to witness in the great controversy that he has with Israel, the case that he has with Israel. We use the word case sometimes in the sense of a law case, don't we, or suit. Well, Israel is bringing suit against God. And that's why it's called Meribah. It's the place of the suit, the place of the case. And Israel's case is accusing God of covenant breaking because he brought them to the wilderness. It's abandoning them there. They're all going to die of thirst. That's how they see it. And since they bring these charges, what does Moses say? Well, God tells them what to do. God says to Moses, take in your hand the rod with which you struck the Nile, the river of Egypt, turned it into blood. Now that rod is the symbol of divine justice, you see. It's the symbol of God's authority and power. So take, like, it's like a gavel in a courtroom, only more. Take in your hand the rod of God's judgment. In Isaiah 30, there's a description of the time when the rod of God's judgment, God will bring his rod down upon the oppressor, and with the sound of tabrets and the trumpets and so on, there'll come the judgment of the Lord when the rod of God descends. So take the rod of God in your hand, take the rod of judgment, and then go forth before all Israel, public occasion. Take with you the elders of Israel, the judges of Israel, right? And then the most amazing statement in the whole Old Testament, in a sense, God says, I will stand before you there upon the rock. Now, God doesn't come before men. He doesn't stand before men. Men stand before him. In that, you know, in the book of Deuteronomy, when there's a trial, people come and stand before God. And as they stand before God, God judges them. And Deuteronomy chapter 25, if there be a controversy, there it is again, a reeve, a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, and the judges judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, and it shall be if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his wickedness by number. And of course the number of stripes, of blows was limited so they wouldn't actually kill the man. But the man comes before the judge, And if he's found guilty, he lies down. The judge takes the rod and he beats the man according to his wickedness. Now, God comes and stands before Moses. And he tells Moses to lift the rod and to bring it down on the rock. Now, not on God himself. He doesn't strike into the Shekinah glory. That would be too much. But he strikes the rock on which God stands and with which God is identified. Don't forget, God's name is the rock in the songs of Moses. God, our rock, his work is perfect. Their rock is not like our rock. And the rock, therefore, is a name for God. And in the same psalms that mention Massa and Meribah, God is called a rock, in Psalm 95, for example. So God, our rock, is the one who receives the blow. God comes, stands in the prisoner's dock, and he receives the blow of judgment. He's accused. He stands as the accused, and he receives the blow as though he were guilty, in order that from the rock there might flow the water that would provide them with life. After World War II, in West Berlin, a play was put on by a man written by Gunther Rutenborn, and in that play, a very vivid play, the whole question was the Holocaust. And this is in West Berlin, right after World War II. And the players walk among the people while they're doing their lines. And they're involving the people in the play, really. Because what they're talking about is, who knew what? What did you know and when did you know it? regarding the Holocaust, see. And as they talk, they draw people in, ask them questions. What did you know? Did you know? Did you know what went on? Did you know about those cattle cars? Did you know about the concentration camps? That's how they did it, going around. And then they talked to one another, you see. And one of the women was just a housewife. All she was doing, trying to feed her family with a ration stamp. She didn't claim she didn't know anything. And another was a businessman. He's in the steel business, providing steel for armament. So he was just doing his job as a businessman, as he'd always done it. He didn't know anything about it. And then there was a stormtrooper. Well, yeah, he did know something about it. But he said, no, the real problem is not what I did. I just followed my orders. The orders came from higher up. And then there's the second scene, and it gets a little more intense, and they begin to show one another up. Yeah, the woman, the housewife, she knew something about it, all right. And the businessman, he even knew what the train schedules were. The man who was the stormtrooper, he was deeply involved in it himself. So they all did know about it. They all say that. Yes, we did know. And notice they're bringing in people sitting there. You know, did you know? It must have taken pretty brave actors and actresses to do it. But then they said, well, then, you know, who of us are guilty? And then they all said, oh, wait a minute. The real guilt is higher up. We just did what we were told. We aren't the guilty people. Who are guilty? And they say, well, of course, the Nazis were guilty. But who is really guilty? And they said, God was guilty. God was guilty. Because he let this Holocaust happen in his world. So in one way or other, he's responsible. So they said, let's put God on trial. So they do. They bring God in and put him on trial. And they find he's guilty because he was God. He was the Lord God. He had the power. It did happen. Therefore, he's guilty. And he's the ultimately guilty one, they say. So then they have to sentence God. So what sentence will they give him? And one man says, well, I lost a son in the war. Let God lose a son. Another man says, well, it was the Jews that did all that suffering. Let God know what it is to be a Jew. Make him come into this world as a Jew. And then somebody else said, those Jews died those agonizing deaths in the gas chambers, so let God die an agonizing death as a Jew. The man who wrote the play, Gunther Rutenborn, was a Lutheran pastor. And he really wrote a magnificent answer to the whole problem of the Holocaust, you see. because although God was not guilty, as we would charge, it wasn't God who was on trial, it was Israel who was on trial. God wasn't guilty. But God paid the price as though he were guilty. And that's why John points out that a spear was thrust into the side of Christ and there flowed out blood and water. And water. And it's why Paul says, the rock, in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock that followed them was Christ. When God bore the stroke in the rock, in a symbol, it was a sign that the people were guilty, not God, but that the only hope of redemption was that God would pay the price. I was only in Israel once, many years ago. I traveled in with a Sabra, a native Israeli who was raised on Hebrew as his first language. I asked him what God was like, and he gave me the most incredible answer. There's got to be a force somewhere. There's got to be some center of unity in the universe, we guess, but we can't know. It couldn't be less of Old Testament, conceivably. Just a modern idea of God, you know, whatever God may be. And I had my little Hebrew Bible with me, and I gave it to him, and he read. I gave him that passage and asked him to read it, and he read it. And then I talked about what it meant with him a little bit, that God was receiving the stroke as though he were guilty. And I said, is your God like that? And he just quickly changed the subject and wouldn't talk to me. And he saw where it was going, and he didn't want to go there, you see. But it does go there. It does go to the cross. It does say that God will bear the stroke. So God's identified with his people, not only as a caring shepherd, but he's identified with his people as he stands on the rock in the prisoner's dock and the blow descends so that the water of life can flow to Israel. Okay, we'll stop at this point.